We're in chapter 27, and we are going to cover the section, Lord willing, from Matthew 27, 61 through 67. Matthew 27, 61 through 67. So since it is Palm Sunday, we have to remember. So it's, for us, we've been really looking at Jesus' last week for months, really. But this all started in regards to the, you know, where we're looking at the final aspects of Jesus' ministry, which is his last week, and all the things that occurred in his last week. And it all began on Palm Sunday. The reason they call it that is because when Jesus rode in on a donkey, fulfilling a scripture, Zechariah 9:9, which is part of your devotion for this week, should include Zechariah 9:9 because there's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And Jesus rode in, and he rode in from the Mount of Olives, and he descended down the Mount of Olives. And as he did that, they laid palm branches before him, and he rode in. This was extremely significant because it fulfilled many prophecies, but we pointed out Zechariah 9:9. But to me, one of the most amazing, most powerful prophecies in the whole Bible was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where it actually predicts the exact day that Jesus would ride in, that that day would occur. And that's where the well-known psalm that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." It's about that day. And so Jesus rode in on Sunday, and then a lot of things went on, and we've been covering that. And Jesus had been teaching. Jesus had also been confronted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the tension is mounting because of what we're going to look at today. But we've already seen in our studies on Sunday the crucifixion of Jesus. So now we're looking at this somewhat overlooked aspect of the gospel, and it's the burial of Jesus. A lot of times we go right from the crucifixion to the resurrection, but it's so important to really dive in to understand the burial of Jesus. And here's one of the big reasons why. It's for our confidence, or may I say our Godfidence. See, woven into the tapestry of our faith is proof. This is a mind-blowing thing. And as long as I have been a Christian, and as long as I have been studying the Bible and teaching the Bible, my confidence continues to grow more and more. The more I understand the Word of God, the more I look at the details that we're looking at here. And so I want you just to ask yourself the question this morning: how confident are you in Jesus Christ, in who He is, in what He's done, in your relationship with Him, in your plan that He has for your life, in the plan that He has for the world, in the plan that He has for eternity? How confident are you in that? And that's a really important question. And that's why the Bible has woven in these proofs so that we know. So we don't just believe anything anybody says. We don't just think that all religions are the same. That we don't just say our thing is as good as another thing. We can't do that if we understand the details and the proofs that are given to us in the Word of God. And that's in Philippians 1:6. It talks about the importance of this confidence. And Paul says that be confident in this, that He who began a good work in you faithful to complete it. Right? How confident are you that God is working out His plan, that Ephesians 2:10, he has good works prepared beforehand for you to walk in. How confident are you of God's goodness? And the way you'll know, how confident you are in God is that you'll just easily, fully submit yourself to him and say, Lord, whatever, however, whenever, whatever, your will be done. That's how you know. Right? But some of us may be struggling with that. Some of us may think we're just as good as God, or maybe there's kind of a balance where God's like 55% good and we're like 45%, or some of us, but you know, if God is God and he is who he says he is, there's no really other decision than to say, Lord, take it all. I'm yours. And this is what John said in 1 John 5:13, where he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? We're not to be like, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not saved. We're to know that. And why are we to know that? Because our confidence is in Jesus Christ and in the proofs and in the details. John, in his gospel, writes this at the very end of his gospel after laying out this argument through his whole epistle, his gospel. He says this. This is the disciple, he's talking about himself. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that Jesus' testimony is true. And this is John who's hanging around with Jesus. Eyewitness, he makes this point in 1 John chapter 1 about the testimony that he has, because John himself was an eyewitness to all these things that he laid out in his whole book in John, the book of John. He says, and there is also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, Jesus did so many things to prove who he was that all the books in the world couldn't contain them. So we've been going through the book of Matthew. We've been looking at these things. And you think about John saying, that's not even the tip of the iceberg of all the things that Jesus did. Luke, in his letter, he starts off in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, as he's writing his basically his work on who Jesus is, he says, he's writing these so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And so we just have this body of evidence. And on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Old Testament, and we just keep building up this body of evidence, so much so it's to the point, like, if you don't believe, what else would you need? I don't know what else could be given. You may say, well, I want a sign. Like, if Jesus is real, you know, make something appear right in front of me. But if you can't believe what is already given in the scripture, in history, in archaeology, in science, in whatever area you choose, if you can't believe that, then why do you believe what you do believe? There's nothing else more substantiated than the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we look at these details, and we have to now, and I pray that we can move wherever we are. I pray that we can move to a place by the time we're done here of total confidence. If God is who he says he is, then why would I hold on to anything of myself? Why would I not worship him in spirit and in truth? Why would I not give myself fully and completely to him? And so in this burial, just the burial, we get all these details. And this is what the Apostle Paul was establishing when he was communicating the reason he was going around preaching the gospel and planting churches. He was giving the reason for that. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so what he's saying is, what I came to you with, and what you have experienced personally, is the transforming power of the gospel. And he would say earlier in that same letter, he would say, "I didn't come to you with persuasive speech." In other words, I wasn't trying to use tricky words to convince you like a salesman. No offense if you're a salesman or woman. But I wasn't using techniques. I wasn't using oratory skills, which was common in those days. The Greeks would really value oratory skills and the art of persuasion and things like that. That if you take my wife's class at NCTC, you'll learn all about that. But anyway. But what he said is, what I came with, it was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Romans 1:16 says. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe." And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this now. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That's the key, according to the scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So the book of Isaiah says God declares the end from the beginning. One of the most incredible aspects of the proof of God and that he's true is prophecy, is fulfilled prophecy. And this is a big aspect that we're looking at in the burial of Jesus Christ. So in this burial, we have a prophecy all the way back in the book of Isaiah, maybe 700 years before Jesus fulfilled this, the burial aspect. And it's this, Isaiah 53:9, speaking about the Messiah. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Think about that detail. Think about all that went in to fulfill that. In other words, Jesus had to have things orchestrated in a way where he would be persecuted as a criminal with criminals, yet have zero criminal activity. So this was 700 years or so before Jesus actually fulfilled this prophecy. But somehow, there had to be an assignment of Jesus with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So somehow, there had to be a thing where he was with wicked people at his death, but then somehow rich people would be involved in this scene. And then the second one is Matthew 12:40, where Jesus himself putting the whole thing on the line. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now think about that. Think about all the things that had to go on in order for Jesus to be in the grave at the right time, at the right place. And as we've been looking at it, it was close, right? They buried him just right really at the time that they needed, because he had to be in that tomb for parts of 3 days. So that means he had to be in that tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So if we're just to take a step back and say, could it be possible for these things just to random, like to happen by coincidence and circumstance? If you're honest, there's no way that these things should be orchestrated in such a way. But that's just part of that. Because also what we see is through this burial, we not only see the proof and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9 and Matthew 12:40, but through Jesus' burial, we also have evidence of Jesus' deity. What do you mean by that? What does deity mean? Well, it means that Jesus is God. It means that Jesus was always God. It means that Jesus wasn't at one time not God and then became God. What it actually means, and what a Christian believes, is that Jesus had no creator. He had no beginning. It means that Jesus existed from eternity past. It means that Jesus is God the Son, and he's equal to God the Father and equal to God the Holy Spirit. It means the Trinity is what we believe. One God, three persons. But all false religions will deny his deity. Some may say he became a god. He worked his way up to the ladder to become God. He earned godhood. But only a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer, will come to say that he is the incarnate, eternal God. In his burial, we have evidence of his deity. And it's important we understand that Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a rabbi. That Jesus is God. In John 4, verse 25, it says this. So if somebody says, "You, Jesus never said he was God." And it is true, Jesus never, like those words, Jesus never out of his mouth said, "I am God," in that way that people will challenge you in. But in John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," and Messiah was known as is God. So in the Jewish religion, Messiah is God. They know that. So the woman said, "I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then in Luke chapter 5, you may recall the story of a paralytic man that was paralyzed, and Jesus was in Capernaum, his hometown base of ministry, and Peter lived there, and there was a gathering in a house, and Jesus was in that house. And the house was so full of people that these other people were carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. And they couldn't get in. It's too crowded. So they go on the roof, they dig a hole, and they drop him in. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, they began to reason. They were talking about what Jesus said. And they said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Because Jesus told that paralytic who came on a mat to receive healing so he can walk, but instead Jesus told him that he was going to forgive him of his sins. And so the religious people said, "Hey, he's saying he can forgive him of his sins, but only God can do that." So Jesus says, as he perceived their thoughts, he answered and he said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk?" What do you guys think? What's easier to say? Sins are forgiven. It's easier to say that, right? Because there's not tangible proof. It's harder to say, stand up and walk if somebody can't walk. That's harder to say. So Jesus says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Who can only forgive sins? God can only forgive sins. "But just so you know who I am," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his house, and glorified God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear. And so what Jesus was doing was he is proving through a physical miracle that he also has the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." When he said that, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." And I can go on with this. But the point is, these infallible proofs, they're woven into this burial. And then the last thing I want to say about this is, not only does Jesus' burial give us evidence that we need, fulfilling those prophecies, Isaiah 53:9 and Matthew 12. And not only does it give us proof of his deity, but then it gives us proof of his sovereignty. What does that mean? As we look at these events of his burial, we look at how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, we look at the impossibility of the timing and the orchestrating of these events, what we realize is that God is sovereign. What we realize is God, Jesus, is sovereign. That means that he is in absolute, total control. That God is working things out. And there are many things that we have no idea and can't perceive. Many things that in our life we get caught up in and we don't see the whole thing and we get frustrated and we get hurt and we get confused. And God, like he told Job, he says, "This is my thing. You don't understand all the things that I'm doing, but you have to trust me." And so in the burial of Jesus, we begin to understand now God is in absolute control. Even as we've been pointing out, Jesus on the cross, he didn't expire, but he handed over his life. And he did so, he was still alive. And as he was still alive, the Roman centurion who was watching this scene was so blown away when Jesus gave up his life. He knew Jesus was alive. He knew Jesus was in control of his life, so much so where he determined the time, and when it was time, he gave up. He yielded up his spirit, it says. It wasn't like they killed him and he ran out of breath. It was like, "Now's my time, and I give you my life, Father." And so as we start to see how in control, we start to understand scriptures like Ephesians 1:11, where it says, "In him we have been ordained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will." I don't know about you, that actually makes me feel really good. Right? Sometimes we can look at the things going on in our society, in our life, and culture, whatever it is, and it seems like everything's out of control. And we have to realize God's sovereign. God is working to bring his plans to pass in such a dramatic, powerful way. It gives us rest just saying, Lord, your will be done. We can say that about anything, and we would be praying correctly. Lord, your will be done. And he'll say, okay. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He'll say, okay, I'll do my will. What if we say, Lord, do my will? He'll say, well, only if it's according to my will. And then he'll say, okay. But what if we say, no, Lord, I want my will? He'll say, no, my will be done, not yours. Isaiah 45, 7, I formed the light and created the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And I can go on and on. But suffice it to say, as we look at the burial of Jesus, it's so important. It's foundational. It's part of the gospel. As we see all these fulfillments of all these issues and all these things going on. So let's take a look. In verse 61, it says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, that's Mary, the wife of Cleophas, the sister of Jesus' mother, and the mother of James the Less and Joses. And these two ladies, it says, were sitting opposite the tomb. Now let's just stop there. So what we have here now is Jesus is dead. His death was proven by the spear in his side. His death was established and substantiated by the Roman soldiers, whom Pilate told to go make sure that he was dead. And this Roman soldier, as we looked at last week, actually became a believer. The one who is doing all the things to Jesus that made us cringe, he became, it said, a secret follower of Jesus. I'm sorry, that was Joseph of Arimathea. But the centurion, let's back up. The centurion, the Roman soldier, became a believer in Jesus Christ. And those who were with him, the other soldiers who were bargaining for Jesus' outfit, for his clothes, who were, you know, laughing and playing games as they would strike him, hit him in the face and in the head, that these people became followers of Jesus Christ. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea. So he was a person that was part of what we'd call the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a high-ranking official who made decisions about things. And as these Sanhedrin brought a case against Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, he was in that group. And yet he became a secret follower of Jesus until Jesus died. And then his secret following of Jesus became a public following of Jesus because he went to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Pilate conceded, he gave the body of Jesus, which is unusual. Because first of all, only the bodies of criminals can be taken off the cross by family members. And then the second thing is, if someone had committed treason against the Roman government, which Jesus was accused of, then they could not be taken down from the cross. They'd be left there to the elements until their body decomposed. And so Pilate acknowledges in his giving of the body that Jesus was innocent. And so he takes him down. Then we get introduced to Nicodemus that we saw in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was the teacher in Jerusalem. The teacher. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ as well. And so they take the body down. And Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of embalming materials. And they wrap Jesus. And they put him in the tomb. And all these little details are pointing to the significance of Isaiah 53 and Matthew 12. Because Jesus had to be in the tomb before 6 p.m. or sundown on Friday. And he was. And so now we pick it up. So we get, here's the detail we get. So the two Marys are there at the tomb. So the disciples are gone, they fled. Some of the other crowd are not mentioned here. And now we're focusing in on these two ladies. One, Mary Magdalene, who Jesus cast out 7 demons from. And we see her devotion. She was the last to leave and the first to come back. And we see this devotion, but here's what we see. This is what's important to the story. She did not believe Jesus was going to rise again. Why? Because she wants to come back after the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you're not allowed to do anything. And she wanted to come back after the Sabbath and bring spices and things to anoint the body of Jesus. So she was disappointed that she missed that opportunity. And so as she's there, there's an interesting detail. It says she sat opposite of the tomb. And that's pointed out because now what we're understanding is the importance of these determined witnesses. These ladies were determined to continue to stay with, to follow Jesus, even though he died, even though he was in the grave, that they adored him, they loved him. They wanted to make sure he was treated respectfully, even in his death and even in his body. And they were determined witnesses. And their determination to continue to follow Jesus was rewarded. But they did not think Jesus was going to rise again. And it says they sat opposite of the tomb, meaning that they were very clear on where this is all happening. They are very clear on the spot. They were very clear on the details. These women had been following Jesus all the way from Galilee for a few years. But as of yet, they did not understand or believe that he was actually going to rise from the dead. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 55, it says that they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So the reason that's there is because of the witnesses. Because witnesses who did not believe, but were devoted. And that makes their eyewitness account even that much more important. They would be able to confirm and certify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But look what it says next. So on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. So all those details are important. The next day, what's the day of preparation? The day of preparation is always Friday before sundown. Because you had to get all the stuff for the next day. Right? If you didn't have any food, you couldn't get food on the Sabbath days. You had to get it on Friday. And if you missed that, you were out of luck. Whatever you needed to shut down from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, whatever you needed, you had to get that on preparation day. And so what this is saying, what's interesting, is that on the next day, what's after the preparation day? The Sabbath. What happens on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to do anything. Do you remember on the Sabbath, the Pharisees would often tell Jesus, why are you healing somebody on the Sabbath day? Why are your disciples eating heads of grain on the Sabbath day? Well, look how important their Sabbath day was to them. So on the next day, on the Sabbath day, so Jesus has already been in the tomb on one day. Now it's the next day, the second day. And it said, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to Pilate. So they're doing this on the Sabbath day. And this is what happens when we're not surrendered to the Lord and try to do religious things. Eventually, when we're not operating according to truth, eventually we run into reality and it stops us. Because God works in a reality, right? God works in a truth. And if we're not working according to that truth, we'll come to a place in our life where we start butting heads with the truth, with reality, because our reality won't work. Our reality is a figure of our imagination. And so these Sanhedrin, these ruling class, these Aristotle-type, sophisticated, beard-stroking, finger-pointing, plank-in-eye men who were so strict on the Sabbath, well, except for when it didn't fit them. So they actually come to Pilate, and it's interesting, they're gathered together. It says they gathered together. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. You'll never go to heaven in a crowd. And here they're gathered together, and they're united because of this one thing that was pointed out about Jesus, which was driving them, and it was envy. They didn't like you. He was getting popular. He was getting attention. He was saying things that people were listening to more than him. But these are the same people that they just seemed to pop up throughout the Gospels. Jesus would be doing something, and then they'd pop up and point a finger, whether it's to test him, to trap him, or to find fault with him. If there was anything, and this is good because it substantiates for us that Jesus really was sinless, because these guys would find it. These are the same guys who John the Baptist looked at and he said, brood of vipers. And he told them that they must repent, they must bear fruit worthy of repentance. These are the guys that would follow Jesus wherever he went and try to get him to stumble, but yet Jesus over and over again would do a miracle. Jesus would raise the dead, heal the blind. He would give the lame ability to walk. He would heal hands and arms, and he would stop the storms and calm the waves, and they knew all this stuff. And yet they still pressed in. And as they're pressing in, now they're violating their own Sabbath day. And notice what they say in verse 63. They say, sir, to Pilate. They're saying that to Pilate. They're giving him this reverence and respect, while at the same time, they're basically spitting on Jesus. And this reveals their heart. Their heart was more an earthly heart, a heart that was given to the things of the world, and they honored and respected those of the world more than the King of Kings. And they say, we remember that while he was still alive, so they're pointing out that he's dead, right? You see that? They say, we remember. So out of their own mouth, Jesus is dead. We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, after 3 days, he said, I will rise. And isn't it interesting that they would call Jesus a deceiver? Take note of this. The way the world works, all the way back from the Garden of Eden, is it calls what God says is good, evil. And it calls what God says is evil, good. Here's the example. These men have hearts that are not surrendered to the Lord, which means now they're being driven by satanic works and wicked devices. They're scheming and trying to make their will happen. And as they're scheming and trying to make their will happen, they call Jesus the deceiver. Now, it would be easy just to go through the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did and realize he wasn't the deceiver. So it's important for us to know and understand there are people that are driven by wicked schemes, whether they know it or not, that will call what the Bible calls good, will call it evil. And they'll call what the Bible says evil, they'll call it good. And then they will point their finger at you and say, you are a deceiver, you are evil, you are immoral, and you are wrong. So the question is, how do you know? Are they right? The Pharisees, Pilate himself, the chief priests, they can say that, but all they had to do was say, well, look at what Jesus said, and let's compare that to what the Bible says. And this is important because you're going to be accused as a Bible-believing Christian of being immoral, unloving, hateful, whatever. But I want to encourage you, don't believe that at first. Go back to the Word of God to validate what you're doing. And there have been many a times where I feel like, man, did I miss that? Am I wrong? Is there something I'm not? And then I go back to the Word and say, because my heart genuinely wants what God wants. And there are deceivers in the world that will try to get us away from the truth. And in reality, that's what's happening. That's what's happening is there are entities driven by Satan to get us away from the truth, exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. And John warned about this in 2 John 1:7. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we're living in these really tricky times that the Bible talked about where good is called evil and evil is called good. And so we have to have the confidence in the Word of God, and as we live our life according to the Word of God, and know that people are going to say that we're bad people because we believe certain things about the truth that's not the narrative of the world. Don't buy into that. Because if we truly love those who are pointing their fingers at us, it is only the truth that will set them free, not our acquiescing to lies. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So the truth is important, but they're calling Jesus the deceiver. That is so crazy to me. And all it is noise, right? Because there's nothing that they can truly say that will hold up. Nothing substantial. So they point out he's alive. They point out that he said something specific, that he will rise 3 days. So they knew that. So that was something that they knew. That was important to note. Because Jesus said he would die and raise again in 3 days. And it was obvious that that was known. But isn't it interesting? The disciples didn't believe that. And that's another important part of the story. The disciples did not believe that. They were gone. But they knew Jesus said that. And so in essence, Jesus is, through that statement in Matthew 12, he's proving his deity. Because everybody knew he said that. Nobody can just say that. Say, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again from the dead and say when and how long I'll be in the grave. But they knew that. But they didn't see Jesus raising from the dead. But look at verse 64. It says, therefore, they're asking Pilate, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. So they're wanting Pilate. And now what's happening is, because of their wicked plans and devices, they're trying to stop God's will. So they think, okay, Pilate, we need to guard that tomb. We need to put obstacles because that'll stop what he said. And it says, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the whole thing, their whole thought was, their disciples are going to steal him. And then he says, so the last deception will be worse than the first. So their whole thing is we need to keep him in there because the disciples might come and steal him, and then we'll be in trouble because they'll say, oh, Jesus, they said he rose from the dead. But the disciples didn't believe he was going to raise from the dead. The Marys didn't believe he was going to raise from the dead. They're all gone. The disciples were all gone doing their own thing. They're over it pretty much to this point. But here we see how unbelievers believe. Here we see what happens when we don't believe the truth of God's word. What happens is we have to justify our life and the things that we do in life, and it'll always be by lying. It'll always be by forcing our will. It'll always be by denying the truth. And see, what really was the problem is that if they believed who Jesus was and what he did, it would cost them. And that's, at the end of the day, where all belief and unbelief comes down to. People would rather not have to be accountable to a holy God. People would rather think that that's not going to happen. And to do that, like I mentioned earlier, when we start bumping up with reality and our worldview and our understandings of life, and it's not working out right, we have a choice. To realize our thing is not working because we're living a lie, or to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be set free. And then to live our life according to the truth. But boy, it takes so much effort to live according to the lie. If we like our sin and don't want to repent of our sin and all the things that we have to do to keep going in our sin, all the pushing of our will and the pushing of our agenda, and ultimately we have to deny Christ. We have to deny the biblical Christ. We have to deny the Christ who died and rose again. And that's what we see. And so let's finish it up with this last point. So we see in the burial of Jesus, we see this evidence of deity just sort of bursting out of every detail. We see that these witnesses that are determined to follow Jesus and will end up, because of their devotion, be able to identify that he truly rose again from the dead. But then we see these wicked devices and schemes that happen, and that's what always happens when someone is walking with Jesus. There'll be the opposition of the wicked. And then finally, we see this worthless defense. Look what happens now. In verse 65, Pilate says to them, the Roman governor who is in charge of this whole event, he says, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So he just basically conceded. You kind of get the idea, is like, I'm so sick of this, just go and do whatever you want to do. I'm over it, right? But man, he doesn't realize you can't be over it with Jesus, right? You'll be held accountable for all these things. And Jesus was reaching out to him. Jesus wanted him to know him. Jesus wanted him to be born again. Jesus wanted to know his love. And sometimes people just say, I want to be over it, but you're never going to be over it. You have to make a decision, right? And then maybe you can escape through drugs and alcohol and immerse yourself in work and just get yourself not to think through social media or whatever, gaming or whatever. But you're going to have to deal with this reality. He is Lord, and you must bow down to Him and worship Him as your Lord and Savior, or you must deny Him. And that's it. There's no in between. But see, Pilate, he just, as we saw earlier, wanted to wash his hands. He didn't want to think about it, didn't want to be bothered. He said, you go do whatever you want. Look at verse 66. So they went and they made the tomb secure. They sealed it, and then they set a guard outside of it. So in other words, they're doing everything they can to stop God's plan. Can you stop God's plan? You're not going to stop God's plan. So they thought, well, okay, so, you know, we'll roll this heavy stone. The heavy stone was already rolled in place. It was in a groove. He was basically buried in a rock. And it was in this large stone was in a groove, like a disc that rolled in front. It would take at least two very big, strong men to roll it back. But not only that, they sealed it with wax so that if it was open, that they would know because of the seal would be taken apart. And then they put a guard there to make sure this was secure. And notice this. They don't realize they're doing all this and it's actually helping the cause of Jesus' resurrection. So when the enemy tries to thwart the plans of God, it doesn't work. Like Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, he said, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. So here's the confidence as we finish today. Here's the confidence that God is sovereign. These details prove it. He's working out his plan in your life. And so all we have to do is just allow God to work his plan out and walk in obedience to him. And so the last point I want to make, this is a picture of us dying spiritually. And so that's what's necessary. As I started off in the beginning, if Jesus is who he says he is, the only option is to be all in and to die to ourselves and say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, if you died and fulfilled all these details, if you are God, if you created the heavens and the earth and are actually involved in every detail so much so that you know the hairs on my head, then Lord, here I am. And my prayer is for us as a body that we'd be a people just fully surrendered to the Lord. In other words, that means like Jesus in the tomb, we have to die in order to raise again and walk in the newness of life. The burial of Jesus. Did you think there was that much in that? It blew me away once again. And so next week, I'm not sure what's going to happen, if he's going to get out there out of that or not. So, man, next week we'll have to find out, but I sure hope he gets out. So God bless you guys. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for those amazing smiles and faces that I get to look at and see. I thank you for a full sanctuary. I thank you for those children over there and those youth over there. I thank you, Lord. You say you come to give us life and that more abundantly. And I thank you that you've protected our body and watched over our body, that you have given us the strength to carry on, and that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And so as we finish today and as we worship you, Lord, I just pray for anybody today, first of all, that does not know you and has never received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would do that right now, that they wouldn't wait 1 second, but they would know, they would respond to that pull of their heart by the Holy Spirit, the conviction of their sins, that they must repent and turn to you and receive you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray for anybody else, Lord, that Maybe they're lukewarm. Maybe they're testing the waters. Maybe they're just on cruise control. But Lord, if you're Lord, we must surrender our life. We must lose our life to you to save our life. And so I pray that we would be a people, a body, that would simply offer ourselves to you fully and completely and say, Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord.